Please have a seat. Well, good morning, Covenant Hope Church. A few years ago, my wife, Joanna, and I were celebrating our wedding anniversary. And so we decided to go to a nice restaurant for dinner. And as planned, at the end of our dinner, the servers brought a cake out for us. And they began to sing, "Happy Birthday to You." You see, we were very polite to interrupt them, so we, you know, let it continue. But at the end of the singing, one of the ladies who was serving us asked us whose birthday it actually was. Keep waiting for the story. Okay. So at the end, they asked us whose birthday it was, and we had to tell them it was actually our anniversary, not our birthday. But you see, even though they were celebrating the wrong thing, it was festive, and there was cake, so it was okay. See, this is how it feels like. Almost the whole world celebrates Christmas, whether they know Jesus or not. Many don't even know that Christmas is about the celebration of God coming into this world to save us from our sin. And much of the world is singing a song that has nothing to do with the significance of Christmas. But you know what? I like to think there is one thing everybody in this world gets right about Christmas. And that is, it is a time of rejoicing, and it's a time of celebration. Ever since the news of the Messiah's birth came to Mary, there has been rejoicing and celebration and singing. This passage we are looking at this morning from Luke chapter 1 is a song that bursts out from the lips of Mary when she figures out who she is about to deliver. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Well, if you're taking down notes, there are 3 points that we will see in this passage. Number one, we will see God's mercy to Mary, and that's from verses 46 to 49. Number two, we'll see God's mercy to all who fear him, and that's from verses 50 to 53. And lastly, we will see God's mercy to his people forever. And that's from verses 54 and 55. So God's mercy to Mary, God's mercy to all who fear him, and God's mercy to his people forever. Now let me just tell you a little bit of the story that takes place before we get to this passage. Now earlier in the book of Luke, Mary is visited by Angel Gabriel, who says that she is about to have a child, which itself is a miracle because Mary is a virgin. But what's more amazing is the baby is going to be the promised Messiah. And his name is going to be Son of the Most High. And the angel continues, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, Mary is understandably surprised after this visit from the angel, but she does accept God's will for her. But as a sign that these things are about to happen, the angel tells her that her cousin Elizabeth is also miraculously pregnant because she was barren and now she has a child. So Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, exclaims loudly when she sees Mary. She says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So this seems like a turning point for Mary. You know, earlier on when the angel spoke to Mary, she believed and accepted God's plan for her. But it was really after meeting Elizabeth, it hit home for her how truly amazing this baby is and what God has done in her life. Before there was quiet acceptance, but now there is uncontainable joy and amazement. That's why it is at this point Mary breaks into this amazing song, praising God. So let's take a look at the first part of the song. You will notice that a lot of what Mary sings about in the beginning is about how God has dealt with her personally. So she rejoices in God, her Savior. She magnifies the Lord. You see, it's because Mary was a nobody. Mary was not a queen. She was definitely not rich. But still, God chose her for this task. And God didn't choose Mary because there was something inherently good about Mary. No, she too was a sinner who needed saving. That's why she rejoices in God, her Savior. But God gives Mary one of the most important callings in all of human history, to be the mother of the Son of God, to be the mother of the Messiah. You can imagine how amazing this would have been for Mary. Mary is no longer the same person. She's completely changed. Her status is different. She says that now onwards, she will be called blessed forever. You know, it's easy at this point for Mary to have been proud that God had selected her. It would have been easy for her to boast in the fact that she is now serving God by being the mother of the Son of God. But notice that the focus of this song that Mary sings is not Mary. It is all about God. In verse 49, she wants to talk about the great things that God has done for her, not the other way around. This is a very God-centered song. It's a God-centered testimony. Mary seeks to exalt God, not herself. And she realizes that it isn't her serving God as much as God serving her by choosing to be the mother of Jesus. See what God is doing. God is drawing Mary into this amazing plan that he has to save the world. And he is giving this privilege to Mary to raise the Messiah. Now, you know, as we read this passage this morning, and many of us want to identify with the joy that Mary is feeling, you know, what would it have been like to be in Mary's shoes? I want to say it's impossible for any of us to really have the same experience that Mary did. So that role is already taken. None of us is going to give birth to the Messiah. But for all those of us who are in Christ, who trust Jesus, we have to see that when God calls us to serve him, it is really a privilege. Just like it was a privilege for Mary to serve in God's plan of salvation in the world. And oftentimes, the things that we do to serve God may seem small and not as earth-shattering as delivering the Son of God into this world. But even something like sharing the gospel with our friend, we have to recognize what is happening. God is including us, involving us in this great plan of redemption that he's working out in this world. And just like Mary, when God calls us to serve him, when he includes us, there is much joy and rejoicing and blessing. But do you know what is better than giving birth to the Son of God? What do you think might have been better for Mary than giving birth to the Son of God? What's better is being saved by the Son of God. You see, Mary's joy that we see in this passage is foreshadowing a joy that she and many others would know when Jesus dies and rises from the dead. And this is a joy that all of us who are Christians share with Mary when she was saved by Jesus. Any mercy that she talks about in this passage is small compared to the mercy that she will experience when Jesus rises from the dead and saves her. And because of what God has done, Mary was changed. And just like Mary, we too are changed because of what God has done in our lives. See, when Jesus died and rose again, and he paid the penalty for our sins, for the first time in history, there was a way to be completely forgiven by God and to have hope of being with God for all of eternity. And when we experience that, we are completely changed. Our names may not be known by people in this world, but what's more important is our names will be written in the book of life. And that is something to rejoice about. Just like Jesus told his disciples later on in Luke, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Friend, if you have trusted in Jesus, this is the greatest reason for you to rejoice. So rejoice in your salvation. Secondly, let's consider God's mercy to all who fear him. You see, even as Mary reflects on the mercy that God has shown her, she doesn't stop there. But she goes on to explain the mercy that God wants to show all people, all generation, all who fear him. Now, fear is a strange word, isn't it? Especially when you are using it to describe a loving relationship with someone, especially a loving relationship with God. So what does it mean to love God and to fear him at the same time? This fear is the kind of fear that is revealed in awe of God, that fills the heart of those who recognize him as holy, as majestic, as righteous. This is the kind of fear that makes you run to God, not run away from him. And the fear described here comes from a right understanding of who God is. You see, the Bible tells us that God is infinitely holy. He's so holy that even the angels standing around him hide their faces at his blinding perfection. It's holiness. God is so holy that we as sinful people cannot approach him on our own. We would be completely destroyed. But this holy God has made a way for us to come before him, and that is through Jesus. And God, through Christ, draws us close to him. And because of that, we can have confidence. We can run to God. We can worship him. See, Christians run to God not because they are afraid that God will judge them. They are not afraid of that. But they fear God, the reverence and awe, because they know that they have already been rescued from God's judgment. It is impossible to know God and not to fear him. Many of you might have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in this series of story, there is a character whose name is Aslan. And this character, Aslan, represents Christ. He's the Christ figure in all these stories. Now, many of the interactions that Aslan, who is actually a lion, Many of the interactions that Aslan has with other characters in the story help to describe our relationship with God. And this is one of my favorite quotes. "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." You know, when we look at God's holiness and we look at our own sinfulness, the temptation oftentimes, even for Christians, is to want to run away from God. I've heard many people say, "I don't want to read my Bible because I'm struggling with sin." Or, "I don't want to pray," or, "I don't want to come to church because I've fallen into sin." See, sometimes our sin can be so overwhelming that we find it hard to even approach God to experience His mercy in our lives. But if there's anything we see in this passage, it is that God wants to show mercy to those who fear Him. And we have to recognize that oftentimes we run away from God when we struggle with sin because we are afraid of facing His wrath upon us because of our sin. But at the same time, we have to recognize that the only place of refuge that we have as sinners is in God. And knowing that makes us run to Him. God isn't safe, but He is good, and He loves to show mercy. Who wouldn't want to be shown mercy by the most powerful, holy, all-consuming being in the entire universe? He invites us to come and experience mercy. How do we grow in fearing the Lord? You see, we grow in our fear of God as we grow in our knowledge of God, as we understand who God is and what He has done as He has revealed it in His Word. You see, that's what Mary does. We do what Mary does. You see, from verses 51 onwards in this passage, she talks about all the things that she has learned about God from the Bible. These are not just opinions that Mary has about God, but these are things that she is referring to that has happened in the history of Israel, that God has done great deeds by which we know who He is. Notice it all begins with the words, "He has, He has, He has." So, like Mary, we too can grow in our fear of God as we grow in our knowledge of God by reading the Bible. Let's look at verses 51 to 53. We are told about all the kinds of people that God is against and all the kinds of people that God is for. So we learn that He is against those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. We learn that He takes down those who are mighty from their thrones and those who are rich. This doesn't mean that God is against everybody who is in position of authority or power, or people who are rich. But Mary is referring to times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where God has brought down people who were proud, who were trusting in themselves, who wanted their glory and was rebelling against God. People who did not fear God. Perhaps Mary was thinking of Daniel chapter 4 when she was writing this about King Nebuchadnezzar, who was walking on the roof of his palace, looking out at his kingdom, when he said, "Is this not the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And God immediately humbled him. He started to look and talk like an animal. You see, God hates the proud. God hates those who rely on themselves. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 says, "God has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. It shall be brought low." Friends, we should seriously ask ourselves, do we see this kind of pride in our hearts? God, who is all-knowing, who searches even the thoughts of our hearts, knows what we are thinking. Do we devote our life to pursuing our glory ultimately, or is it the glory of God? If we were to be honest with ourselves, how would we answer that? Do we come to God on the basis of the things we have done or earned or achieved? If so, I want to say, please heed the warnings that are there in this passage, that God scatters and destroys those who are proud, who think they don't need him. But consider who God is for. He exalts those of humble estate. He fills those who are hungry with good things. It doesn't mean that you have to be physically poor in order for you to experience God, his love, and his mercy. But it's just like Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is talking about humility and hunger of the spirit. There are people who recognize that they have nothing they can offer God. They have nothing by which they can commend themselves to God. They recognize that they are completely helpless, and they have to throw themselves on God to receive his mercy. These are the kinds of people that God delights to exalt and fill. And he fills them. He fills them with great abundance. Notice he doesn't just fill the hungry. He fills them with good things. I wonder, perhaps Mary was thinking about Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 2 when she was writing this. She was speaking this, where the prophet says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food." This is the invitation that God gives to those who recognize that they have nothing to offer God, that they are hungry and thirsty, and God has to fill them. See, God judges his enemies with great might, but he uses his great might to also abundantly lavish his love on people who fear him. But the most lavish display of God's love in the world is the most unexpected one. It came in the form of a tiny baby born to a woman who was nobody in a manger. You see what God was giving us? God was giving us himself. Jesus came into this world, but he came as a nobody. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes about Jesus, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, Jesus has come to accomplish God's great work of salvation, but it wasn't with great display of power and great display of might. No, it was through becoming despised, hated, reviled, persecuted, unjustly executed like a common criminal. God saved us by becoming empty, becoming lowly, becoming hungry. He didn't just save us from afar. He came into our world to take upon himself the suffering that we deserve in order to save us. He saved us by going to the cross. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated Satan. He canceled our guilt because of our sin. He accomplished redemption for sinners. God used his great might to accomplish justice and save sinners. Christ took the wrath of God that we deserve on himself by hanging on the cross. And God used his great might to raise him from the dead. And that means life and freedom for all who would trust in him. Only a just and powerful God can save. You know, when most people think about Christmas, they think of a healthy, pink little baby surrounded by adoring people, and they think of animals. See, most people want to embrace Jesus as a baby, but don't want to embrace Jesus with his blood and all on the cross. And that is because the cross challenges us. Most people want to avoid Jesus on the cross because it tells an ugly truth about us. It tells us that our sin was so terrible that it took the life of the Son of God to pay for it. And he died a terrible death to pay for it. You see, it was because of us, because he did for us, that Christ died and rose from the dead. So the Christmas story is not just a cute story, but it is the best story. It is the story of God rescuing sinners by Christ dying and rising from the dead for them. What does it mean for us to fear God and receive his mercy? It means for us to come to Jesus by faith. Come to the crucified and risen Jesus by faith. Friend, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you, please don't be distracted by the way the world celebrates Christmas. Don't just see a baby, but see God's Son. See how he gave up everything to come into this world. How he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And how he is the only hope we have to have a relationship with God. And I want to plead with you, in light of what God has done, the great things he has done, turn away from your sin and trust in Christ, and God will have mercy on you. The salvation that God offers us has been promised centuries ago, like we've already heard earlier on in the service. It was promised to Abraham and his descendants. And that brings us to our last point, God's mercy to his people forever. See, we have heard read for us earlier today, Genesis chapter 17. And we heard about a promise that God makes of an everlasting covenant between him and Abraham's offspring. Now, it is great that Mary rightly connects that promise in Genesis 17 with the baby that is going to be born to her. These are amazing promises. Promises for God to come and rule over them and to establish an everlasting kingdom for them. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have these promises and to wait for the Messiah to be revealed? They were waiting for thousands and thousands and thousands of years to know who this Messiah would have been, to know if this promise would have been fulfilled. And even at this particular time, before Mary finds out that she is about to give birth to the Messiah, they have been waiting for some 400 years where there was just silence from heaven, where God wasn't speaking to them. And it was tempting at that point to think that God is not going to fulfill his promise, the Messiah isn't going to come, that ultimately God is not going to be faithful. Can you imagine what it must have been to wait during that time to just have these promises? In the nation of Israel, the fathers would have been teaching their children all these promises, all the way really from Genesis onwards till the end of the Old Testament, till Malachi, saying, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. And the children would have been asking their parents, is it today? Is it tomorrow? And there would have been some in those times saying, he's not going to come. God's promises are not going to be fulfilled. But then we come to this time. We see these signs. The miraculous birth that happens to Elizabeth and Mary. The angels prophesying to them. Can you imagine the joy, the hope that would have filled all these people who were waiting for the Messiah to be revealed? See, the amazing thing is that even though these promises were made to Abraham and his descendants, it would be for people everywhere. It wasn't just for the physical descendants of Abraham, but God was going to make a way for people who were not physically descendants of Abraham to share in the promise. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 9, "For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring." So even those who are physically descended from Abraham do not share, not all of them will share in the promise. But then Paul writes to Christians in Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And then he says in Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." If you are Christ's. That's the promise to Abraham. It is for those who are spiritual children of Abraham, all those who are trusting in Christ. See, just like those people that were waiting for the Messiah to be revealed during this time, Christians today are waiting for the fulfillment of all of God's promises. We're waiting for Jesus to return. We know who the Messiah is. We're waiting for his second coming. But how can we know he will? How can we know that God will be faithful? We do what Mary did. We remember how God has been faithful to keep his promise to his servant Israel. And knowing how God has been faithful in the past gives us confidence that he will continue to do so even in the future. If you have ever used trains or buses or any sort of public transportation, you will know that the schedule of the trains can run your life. So if you happen to live in a country where trains are not always on time, where the schedule is not strict, you will find it hard to know when to show up. Probably you get used to being late for everything in your life, and you start showing up late to the train station because you know that the train wouldn't come on time. But if you were to live in a country where the trains run on a strict schedule, maybe the first couple of times you might show up late, and then you miss the train, and then you realize that the train system in this country is very reliable. And then you make sure that you are there every day on time so that you don't miss the train. You see, the trustworthiness of the train's schedule changes the way you live. You know, sometimes we live in this world as if God was not trustworthy. We are anxious, frustrated. We feel like he doesn't come through. We are overwhelmed by suffering and horrors in this world. And we feel that Christ will not return. But if what we read, we believe what we read in the Bible, there's anything the Bible tells us, it is this, that God is faithful and he is completely trustworthy. Even though it feels like the suffering will never end, it will, because God has promised so and he is faithful. And Christ will return again just as surely as he came the first time. And that should be the confidence that we have as we wait for our Savior to return. And as we keep that hope, hold fast to that hope strongly, we will be motivated to live our lives joyfully. We will be motivated to persevere in our Christian life. We will persevere till the very end because we will be sure. We are sure that we will spend eternity with God. In closing, I would like to leave you with these verses from Titus 2, where he sums up so beautifully what it means for Christians that Christ has already come and what it means for them to wait for his second coming. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Friend, God is faithful. Christ is coming back soon. Let's look forward with eager anticipation to that day. Let's pray. God, we are amazed and celebrate what you have done in our lives, how you have shown us mercy. Oh God, we recognize that we don't deserve what Jesus has done for us, the great things that you have done to accomplish our salvation. But we rejoice that for those of us who have trusted in Christ, that we are recipients of such lavish love and mercy. Oh God, we pray that we will never forget how you have been faithful to fulfill your promise as we wait for the return of Jesus. We pray this for your glory in the name of your Son. Amen.